What happens when the weekend retreat is over? The hyped-up youth event has come and gone, and the mountaintop experience you had didn't give you the resolution, the fulfillment you hoped for. And as you head down the mountain, so to speak, as you descend back to the ordinary days, to the plateaus and into the valleys, you're faced with more questions than you have answers for. Doubt clouds your mind. The need for assurance grows ever greater. It's when what was promised echoes as unfulfilled, repeating in your mind day after day, month after month, year after year. That promise that was once spoken feels like a lifetime ago, and the fulfillment like a lifetime to come. You're so far removed because you're feeling that, because the circumstances you're in are saying something altogether different. Where do you find assurance? What do you hold on to? In many ways, this is the lived experience of Abram and Sarai in Genesis, towing the line between needing assurance and struggling with God's promise. The Lord had revealed himself to Abram in chapter 12, telling him to go from his country and his kindred and his father's house to the land that he would show him. The Lord promised, saying, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that as Abram sojourned in the land of Canaan, God said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Abram hears these "I will" promises of God, and yet, as we know in this time, the land is occupied by the Canaanites. And to make matters even more shaky, Sarai, his wife, is barren, and she's well past childbearing years by decades. And everyone knows that for the existence of a nation to come about, babies are essential. And likewise, for those babies to grow up, to have their own babies of their own, and for generations to continue. And Abram feels this internal clock ticking. Their bodies are failing. The thread is thinning out. The going is getting tough. Doubt, fear, seemingly impossible obstacles are in front of them. And yet it is in this time of waiting, time of questioning, in which God graciously condescends to Abram's need, comforting him with his word, granting him assurance despite his weakness. God brings Abraham to further dependence, enacts a covenant by his infinite grace and plan, a covenant promise showing his uncompromising commitment, a covenant that he will end up confirming, that God will end up confirming with his presence, showing us that he not only speaks promises, but he gives himself as the confirmation of those very promises. Some would say that the Abrahamic covenant, even this first part, and to complete it in chapter 17, this first part is the heart of the Abrahamic story. One that also continues like a heartbeat throughout Scripture, like a gold mine, a landmark to come back again and again. Not a covenant that we just stare at, isolated in the past, unapplicable for us today. No, a covenant of God's commitment to his people, driving us to the fulfillment of the new covenant and to the new creation coming. We'll see God's comfort, his character, his uncompromising commitment to his people, all moving us to the one in whom all the promises of God rest in. So it is my prayer this morning that God would grant us to see with hearts of faith, to know God's commitment to his covenant, that in times of waiting, we'd know our standing, our resting, and our receiving in Christ alone. And we will unpack this morning in four assurances to guide our time. Number one, God's word in our waiting. Number two, God's count for our standing. Number three, God's covenant promise for our resting. And four, God's covenant presence for our receiving. So you pick up verse 1 of chapter 15 to know God's word in our waiting. If one of the great mountaintop-like experiences of faith for Abram was meeting Melchizedek, blessing God alongside him after rescuing Lot from his nephew from captors, giving this Melchizedek king a tenth in honor to God instead of taking the spoils from the king of Sodom, then surely, after all this, things would fall into place. But the next day, the next month, next year, we're not sure how long after these things, the fact remains. Sarai is still without child. And in this aftermath in which God comes to Abram in his need, it's not through an image or a dream, but it's the vision defined by God's word to him. Do not be afraid. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. With Abraham having rescued Lot and perhaps making some enemies in the process, God reminds him of his protection over him. And in refusing the Sodom spoil, God reassures Abram of his reward, a reward in view of the promise. Yet Abram, he looks around for that reward and does not see it. He mentions to God, so to speak, the elephant in the room. All is to say, God, you've given me possessions, you've been my protection, but I'm not seeing the fulfillment, the reward, the baby. We read in verse 2, what will you give me, Lord, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram, seeing the unlikelihood of Sarai conceiving at this age, so a servant is the next best option. On the surface here, it seems like verse 2 and 3 repeat the same thing. But Abram, after asking his question to God, in verse 2, settles on the next best option with a statement. As if he's saying, look, God, there's no baby, and the servant of my house will be my heir. This is the next best thing I can think of. I've waited, and it just seems like this is the way it is. He figures the problem has come to decision time. There's no way around it. He's moving forward with it makes sense to him. But God answers him, no, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. As if God is saying, look to me, Abraham, believe my word. I'm not backing away from my commitment. The promise will come. Hold on to my promises. Hold on to my word in the waiting. In the waiting of our lives, do we hold on to the promises of God? Or do we side with our option? For Abram, God's word was that initial call that he had heard. And then for Abram to inch away from that, see him start to take matters in his own hands, which the next chapter will even show that more. And for us, it is the same waiting as we wait on God's provision in among the various struggles in our lives. And in those struggles, do we begin to walk in ways that God isn't calling us to? And God's word is now recorded before us here, complete and sufficient for our lives. And we have a greater view than Abram on this side of redemption. And so the call for us is to be people of God's word. Are we waiting for signs? Are we waiting for confirmation? Are we waiting for blessings in our lives while the dust on our Bible accumulates? When God's word becomes marginal to the side in our lives, we end up propping up our own understanding, basing our faith on subjective feelings instead of resting it on objective truth. We might say, God said this to me. My dream is what I'm going on. This new teaching has it all. And the list can go on. All the while, the word of God remains subpar, even absent in our lives. And we know when God's word is decentralized, our tendency is to rally after worldly wisdom. But brothers and sisters, this should not be. This is a call to come back to prioritizing the word of God when our doubts arise, as waiting in life continues. For his word to be your discernment in the power of the Spirit. Instead of basing your faith on an experience or from the tides of the culture, look to God's word. Bring your questions, your struggles to your church, to a pastor, a youth leader, your parent, those in the Lord. It was Abram who needed God's word to ground him here, to correct him in his weakness and doubt. We need God's word the same, and have been given God's word in its fullness. Let our resolve to wait on God with the means that he has given, with his word open in our hands and hidden in our hearts. Yet even more significant than a call right now is a comfort of grace. God's grace for us here, God's grace for Abram here. We see God's kindness. He comes, he condescends while Abram is weak and in doubt. And God grants him assurance, even knowing that he'll need that more to come. Brothers and sisters, we have a present Father, not an absent or distracted Father. God doesn't glance at his children once in a while, but remain preoccupied in his work, maybe giving us help, maybe not. No, our Heavenly Father is always with us, even when we do not know how to make sense of ourselves. He's our shield. He's our protector. By his comforting grace, he provides for us and corrects us and disciplines us, moving us to be people who treasure his word. He's committed to sanctify us. He's always working, always taking care of us. We see God take the initiative towards Abram when Abram was tempted to doubt, when he was tempted to forego the promise. How often we need God's grace in the waiting. We each have weaknesses. We each have blind spots. We toe the line towards sin, and God, by his grace, is with us to bring us back. And God, being all wise and loving, knows this about us, but he still works in us, shaping us to not live by bread alone, to not base our lives on what we can see just tangibly in front of us, but to walk by every word that comes from his mouth. It is that word that is here before us today, alive and active from him. Depend upon the God who has given his word, not only as a rule to live by, but as a comfort of assurance. The word of our Father who desires to commune with us. God does not leave us to ourselves. He is committed to being our Father. When doubts arise, when our faith is tested, when it seems like God is far off, he is not. For those in Christ. And if you were part of the Sunday school, you heard that this morning in Angel's class, we have an advocate, a comforter, this Holy Spirit who leads us in truth. We can know that God is with us. God came to Abram when he was low. So we are assured that God indwells us and he is with us in our weaknesses. He is committed to comforting us. And consider God's assurance of his commitment to Abram. He leads Abram outside after promising that his very own son would be his heir. He shows him the stars, his masterful creation. Look toward the heavens, number the stars, if you are able to number them. An impossible feat to accomplish. Maybe you tried that on some of those nights. You get tired, you go to sleep. God says, so shall your offspring be. God was reassuring him by an object lesson that he's committed to his promise. The offspring will come. Abram was not waiting alone. Brothers and sisters, we don't wait alone either in the promises of God. God is with us. He's given us his sufficient word and his spirit for assurance. God's word and our waiting moves us to our second assurance, and we see God's count for our standing. After Abram hears God's word, his promise, after counting the stars, there's this jam-packed sentence written like a commentary on what's just happened. The Holy Spirit through Moses providing us this needed explanation of God, of Abram standing with God. It's not the first appearance of Abram's faith, but it's a clarifying note that God is placed here for a purpose. He, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it being Abram's faith, to Abram as righteousness. This was not Abram doing righteousness or being righteous in and of himself, but God reckoning, counting Abram's faith as righteousness, God's declaration, his view upon this man. Abram, as we know, like each of us, is a sinner. He worshipped idols back in the land of Ur. Consider what he did in Egypt after God called him. It's pretty selfish of him to put his wife in that stage. We, like him, sin because we are sinners. We're born in sin. We are not righteous. Humanity standing before God is one defined by hostility, sin, and death. Not peace, but separation. We cannot stand in his presence. The just penalty from God is sinners. For sinners is death, everlasting torment. Thus, this reckoning of Abram cannot be, and it is not on the basis of Abram's effort, nor his accomplishments, nor his lack of righteousness. He's not propping up the good things that he's done to God. Rather, he's believing God's word. He's trusting God's promise. And this counting, this reckoning by God, is by God's grace alone. We cannot earn faith to believe. It is a gift. Without the grace of God upon the sinner, such a sinner would stay in a depraved state. And by God's grace, he grants faith that we may believe. We cannot earn a standing with God. We receive this standing by believing upon his word, his promise, the promised one who is to come. And this is the heartbeat of faith which pulsates throughout the scriptures, showing us that righteousness, peace with God, forgiveness, reconciliation is not possible by obedience to the law, to the Ten Commandments, but is grounded on grace and the promise made to Abraham, the man of faith. Even God called for Abraham to obey, as we'll see in the covenant in chapter 17, and that being circumcision, but he was counted before that by righteousness, by believing. He was counted righteousness by believing before the sign. Obedience and righteous deeds are to flow out of that faith. In this regard, Paul will argue in Galatians that Abram wasn't declared righteous because he obeyed the law, but because he obeyed by faith. He could never be declared righteous by the law as if he was a sinner, and he'd broken it in that sense already. And the law came 430 years after this whole ordeal. And if righteousness had come from keeping the law, then this whole chapter wouldn't be in our Bible, and we would actually be still lost. The covenant would be meaningless. But no, righteousness is not by the law. For all those who attempt to find righteousness by obeying the law are still under the curse of sin. This means that a right standing, a right relationship with God, comes only by trusting in God's grace, believing his word. And this is the thread that doesn't just start with Abram, but Abel, Enoch, Noah. Hebrews tells us, 11 verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Where do you stand? What are you standing on? For those standing on your commitment, have all your ducks in a row, if you are hoping that your good deeds outweigh your bad, if you think that judgment day depends upon your accomplishments, that foundation, that hope you fashion, it will fall. It will crumble. If you are not standing on anything other than God's promise, defined now in the promised one, you are not and will not be counted righteous in God's sight on judgment day. It is those whose faith in the promised one who are the true sons of Abraham, heirs of the promise, and the offspring that was to come and that has come. Faith is not recognition of mere doctrine. Faith is casting oneself on the mercy and the grace of God. It is believing as Abraham believed upon the word of God, his promise. Paul in Romans 4 says these words, it was counted to him, were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also, brothers and sisters. Abraham's faith stretches forward to the promised one, the offspring who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. It is only through Jesus we have access by faith into this grace, this standing with God, a restored relationship with God with peace. Believe on Christ. And for those who believe, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So be assured of the grace of God that comes to us and comforts us, telling of his word. Believe on the promised one by faith. And as we come to our third assurance this morning, we are to know God's covenant promise for our resting. So back to our text, verses 1 to 6 deal with the promise of the offspring. Verses 7 onwards speak towards the promise of the land in which this nation, Abraham's offspring, will occupy. And God repeats this promise. I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. This is the same language in Exodus, in the giving of the law. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here again, we see the initiative of God and the need of Abraham. Abraham asking for a sign, a confirmation, how am I to know I shall possess this land? We see here an honest plea in faith. He's looking for assurance in his weakness. And given the revelation Abraham's been given, and God working in his heart, God is gracious to provide this assurance to him. And he does so by making a covenant, literally cutting a covenant with Abram. A covenant, just so we understand, at most basic level, says Mark Jones, is an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. In divine covenants, God sovereignly establishes the relationship with his creatures. But the divine covenant given after the fall is fundamentally one in which God binds himself by his own oath to keep those promises. Still, there are conditions conditions attached to that oath on the human side. And in the Abrahamic covenant, the conditions for the human side will come in chapter 17. We'll just focus on this chapter here. So without knowing this, Abraham is told to acquire animals that will be known later for sacrifice in the law, but here, they're intended to be cut in half, with the carcasses on each opposite side. And by dividing these animals in half, the covenant parties walk between the dead carcasses, the area split out, the area spilled. You can imagine what's there. Swearing that each will keep the terms of that covenant. And if they fail to do so, they invoke a curse upon them to end up like the animals who are torn in two. In other words, death would be to them. And we see this in practice in Jeremiah 34 as well. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of my covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. This is serious. So Abram cuts the animals in half, but the birds lying around, he tries to fend off the birds. And what Abraham does next, you can guess, he waits. And as he does this, God moves Abram to a deep sleep. Let's pause here for a moment. Think back to when the last time in Genesis, God gave a deep sleep to somebody. Genesis 2. During the creation of the woman out of the man, Adam, into which God then ordained the covenant of marriage, the reality of a man and a woman becoming one flesh before God, a covenant enacted by God, as God is witness, with oaths and vows spoken in commitment to one another. God is that witness. If you've been to this ceremony, it's not to be taken lightly, but with reverence and honor and love in the bonds of covenant. And we think of the the memorable hush during a wedding ceremony. Everyone sitting on the edge of their seats to hear the vows. The weight of what's being done. The promises shared. A man and a woman covenanting an oath before God. When you consider the special nature of that covenant, of the marriage covenant, here it is a divine covenant. Not God as merely the witness, but God himself covenanting, sharing his terms, his oaths. He gives the promises. The weight of the seriousness and glory bearing down, God speaking his word. In the text, it's accompanied with dreadful and great darkness. And this is the manifestation of God's holiness. God is saying something here. We see the same manifestation on the mountain of Sinai in the Mosaic covenant. And as God speaks his terms, we look to verse 13. Abram is to know for certain that his offspring will be sojourners in a land not theirs, being slaves afflicted for 400 years. But God assures Abram that within his plan, he would bring judgment upon that nation. Egypt, as we know, through the plagues in the Exodus. And as they leave, as they exit, they will not go empty-handed. God will provide for them, as fulfilled in Exodus 12, 36. God's terms speak first of his complete control, his sovereignty. He would bring his people, working through Joseph, into Egypt for a purpose. And then he'd bring them out from there into the wilderness, eventually into the promised land in his perfect timing. And you can imagine the Israelites reading this during Moses' time and after that, taken back about the God who keeps everything under his control. Fulfilled prophecy, and prophecy itself is meant to encourage us to trust in the God who is sovereign, who is in control. He's got complete control of this world, his universe. No one can delay or stop his hand. He's in charge, and he's committed to bringing Abraham's offspring into that land. In addition to his sovereign control, we see his uncompromising character. The Amorites, who were dwelling in the land, it says in our verse, their iniquity was not yet complete for the Israelites to enter into the promised land. Meaning that their transgression against God was not yet at the measure in which God would bring his decisive judgment upon them. God is patient with all to repent, not taking pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their sinful ways. And the Amorites, as we know, would not heed that call, but continue in idolatry, immorality, sexual sin, perversion, child sacrifice. And the time would come when God would bring the hammer down. God's judgment at the conquest of Joshua by the directive of God. We have a God who is patient and loving, just and holy, and does according to his divine will. God's control, God's character. And lastly here, God's care in these covenant terms. God promised to bring his people into the land. He'd be guiding them. Suffering and death and slavery and persecution could not thwart his plan. And for Abram, as we know, would not obtain the land of promise on this current earth. He physically died long ago, long before they came into the land. Yet God provided for him hope even beyond this life. Here we see a foreshadow of peace for Abram. A promise that he would go to his fathers. Such peace means more than a body decaying, but peace in the holding of God. And the promise of God for Abraham was not about waiting for an ultimate reward in this life, but to be the father of all who'd call by faith, following after him. Ultimately looking for a land that is to come. Looking for the offspring who would put everything right. So based on the terms of this covenant, Abram could take hope, even in suffering, even in waiting, knowing that God was committed to his people through and through. His offspring would know rest in the land. The end was communicated for him, for them, and for Abram. Abram had a sure hope for the descendants, generations for to come. And Abram had a hope for himself. God would be committed to care for his people to bring them into the land in which he promised. And we have this same assurance. God's sovereign control, his holy character, his committed care for us in Christ, brothers and sisters. When things seem to be like chaos in the world, God is not surprised. He's ordained in his good will from the beginning of time, and he's holding all things to that account. He is the judge. He's a merciful and just judge. And that when the measure of iniquity is complete in this earth, he will come in judgment against the wicked. But in committed care and love, he will save his people. Nothing can change that. We look in our world today, even the last couple weeks, the atrocities, death, murder, persecution. We see the darkness that rages. We rightfully grieve and we mourn at sin and death in our world. We mourn at the sin and pride that's within ourselves. Yet the presence of such things does not leave us without hope. For the promise of God's word, his control, his character, his care does not change through the millenniums. The fulfillment that is in Christ provides us rest in the midst of suffering, in the midst of death, in the midst of what may come. The call for today for each of us is to rest in the promises of Christ and continue to walk in trust of the one who is in control, who's coming again, and that will not be thwarted. Evil cannot stamp out the purposes of God's promises. He's committed to his people. Perhaps you've seen an example of that this past week. I know I have. That as evil rushed forward, appearing to win the day, God only used it by his sovereign means for his glory, for the advancement of the gospel, the return of the lost, the good of his people, the glory of his name. That even in the face of evil, God's character, his control, his care will reign. What the enemy meant for evil, God meant it for good. His work, his purpose, his promise will always be accomplished because his terms, his promises hold true. We can rest in that assurance. We do not have to be shaken by this world, brothers and sisters. We can rest even as we wait in the chaos of this world. Be assured of the grace of God that comforts and comes to us. Believe on the promise won by faith. Be assured of the rest that is in him. And as we move on to our final point this morning, we see God's covenantal promise confirmed by his presence. We go back to that covenant ceremony. Abram is still in a deep sleep, presumably unable to awake or move in view of all that's taken place. He does not walk through the animal carcasses. He does not pass as the other party will. And this is God's intention. Both the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch are undoubtedly God's presence. The smoke like that on Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. The pillar of cloud with the Israelites in the wilderness. The cloud of glory in the temple. The flaming torch like the pillar of fire out of the Exodus into the wilderness. These both speak of God's glorious presence. And as the sun goes down, God's presence passes through the carcasses, through the spilled area. God holds up his promise, his terms in the cutting, essentially implying that if he were to break them, if he were not to give offspring to Abraham, nor to give his offspring the land, if he'd not bless all the nations through him, then he'd invoke a curse on himself to become like those spilled carcasses. And this all leads us to God's uncompromising commitment because of who God is. God has shown Abram that he is the promise maker and keeper without a shadow of doubt. God binds himself to the covenant. He cannot lie. God's word is ever true because based on the reality that he is immutable, unchanging. He is self-existent. He is everlasting. The covenant confirmation is not merely written in stone, but sworn on and by the very God. Sworn on and by the very being of God himself, the maker of stones. God cannot break his word. He cannot fail. This means his promises will not fail because they are dependent upon his very being. He will never change. God has sworn upon himself, there is no one greater. He's committed to the covenant based on his very being. A covenant not based on Abram's effort, but is still made with him in grace. God will uphold his promise to the covenant of Abraham. His promise to Abraham and his descendants will not fail, cannot fail, because it is based on God himself. His presence communicates his commitment to his people. Brothers and sisters, if you are here today with fear, doubt, and sin in the waiting of life, there is one covenant maker and keeper, the Lord God himself. And he has committed himself to this covenant, driving us all towards the assurance and the fulfillment found in the new covenant. The offspring of the woman has come. The true heir of Abraham has arrived. He is the sign and the seal, the one in whom all God's promises find their yes. Jesus, the crucified one, risen now, took on the curse of sin as our substitute. His blood was spilled in God's plan to die for sinners like us. Satisfying the wrath of God on sin, he ever committed to his people. And he has the marks to prove it. He is the means by which we stand before God justified, forgiven, adopted as sons and daughters of the Father, indwelt by the Spirit, justified by faith through, on account of, he who would come from Abraham. The promise in whom Abraham was ultimately waiting on, the one in whom is the blessing to the nations. Consider the words of Ian Duguid here on the screen. By what figure could God have demonstrated his commitment more graphically to Abraham? How could it have been displayed more vividly? The only way would have been for the figure to become a reality, for the ever-living God to take on human nature and taste death in the place of the covenant-breaking children of Abram. And that is precisely what God did in Jesus Christ. On the cross, the covenant curse fell completely on Jesus, so that the guilty ones who placed their trust in him might experience the blessings of the covenant. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins so that God might be our God and we might be his people. Have you received him by faith? Only true rest is found by looking to him. For those who do not know him this morning, have you seen his uncompromising commitment? Entrust yourself to him who is mighty to save. And the land in which he has promised, as we know, was partially fulfilled already in the book of Joshua as the people came in to acquire the land that God had promised. And yet we know that that land was never won a perfect peace. It's disobedience, unrest from God's people, sin remained on it. And as we look at that land today, still the same. And Hebrews argues here that if Abraham had been thinking of that land from which he had gone out, that very land, he would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, he desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So likewise, God has prepared a better land for us, his people. Our hope is not in this world. And this promise will find its ultimate fulfillment in Christ on the day he returns to create a new heavens and a new earth. For he has prepared for us, his people, a city. So may you rest in the promise that the final restoration will be when Christ returns, when he gathers his people, one people, those out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, those by faith who believe on Jesus to dwell with him. This land, the one that is to come, will have no boundaries. will know no sin. No evil will enter it, for God and his people will reign forever and ever unto his glory. This is our resting place with Jesus, to receive an inheritance, a reward from God. Do we long for that, brothers and sisters? Do we desire, and in that desire, do we rest knowing that God is committed to bring us safely there? He promised that to Abram, and he's promised that to us. The waiting will one day be over, and our triune God will dwell with us. We will be his people, and God himself will be with us as our God. Be assured that his promise will hold true, even as we wait for Christ to come. The covenant has been made, confirmed by the shed blood of the Blessed One. He has come, and he is coming again. Trust in his sufficient word for your waiting. Know his blood-secured commitment for your justified standing, that is by faith. Rest in the Christ of uncompromising character. Receive the one who has made known his presence in his living, in his dying, in his rising again. Put your faith in the one who is coming again, who alone will be worshipped in the land to come. He's committed to his promise, to his covenant, to his redeemed people, all to the glory of his name. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that all the promises of God find their yes in our Savior. God, we thank you that you never fail in bringing your promises about. And I pray that you would bring us assurance in the waiting of our lives. Father, help us to trust in your word. Help us to rest in your holy character, in your divine sovereignty, in your care committed to your people. Lord, for those that do not know you this morning, may you bring them to repentance and faith. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.